Our scripture reading this morning, it will be all of Jude. I'll be preaching principally from the final nine verses. But if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jude. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1027. If you're using your own Bible, go to Revelation and hang a left. It's the tiny little one-pager right before Revelation begins. This is concluding a three-part series that mostly began in the fall. That we said many things about the letter of Jude, that it is like that aunt or uncle that is overly forthright and to the point, maybe even slightly embarrassing in the way that handles certain issues, that it is a very fast letter, a very short letter that doesn't go into great depths, but it also doesn't hold anything back in its call to for the recipients to be faithful, to be found holding fast to the word of life. So hear the word of God in the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would bind these words upon our heart, that you would seal them to us, that you would even be transforming us by the renewing of our minds, that you would make your mercies fresh and new to us this morning, that we would remain in your steadfast faithfulness to us, that we would look to your loving kindness, and that you would not only bless us with your word, but that you, in so doing, would even bless our families, our neighbors, our friends, our communities of study and work and recreation, that you would be drawing many people to yourself, and that you would use us to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we think back to the origins of Christianity, if we think back to the first recipients of this letter, we would be finding a group of individuals who had not accepted Christianity because it brought them some social favor, that it had brought them into the favored section of society. Rather, that their embracing of Christianity would have sent them to the fringe. It would have sent them to the outskirts, that they, had they been coming from a Jewish background, they would have been, as it were, excommunicated from their places of worship. If they were coming from a Roman background, they would have been scoffed at and laughed at by their political peers. That those who embraced Christianity were embracing a life on the fringe and as an outcast. And that may seem like ancient history to us, particularly here in the South, particularly here in Columbia, South Carolina, where you can hardly walk a city block without running across a church, or two or three. And yet, if you were to go into the realms of the Capitol complex or go into any one of the number of academic wings of one of the universities, that you would find that embracing a biblical Christianity would push you to the fringe. If you were to go into one of the corporate halls that of one of the corporations in the surrounding area, that embracing a biblical Christianity would move you to the outside, move you away from the average or the norm of that place. It would move you into perhaps an uncomfortable situation. And yet this is the call of Jude's entire letter. Remember what you have heard. Remember the promises that were told to you. And even as we see in this section starting in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved. And normally when we read the Bible, we, even if you think back to the last time I preached 2 weeks ago in Lamentations, that was one of the first points in that sermon was to remember. And yet it was remember the steadfast faithfulness, remember the promises, remember the good things that God has promised to you. And here we see the other side of that. Here we see that, well, yes, God has promised steadfast faithfulness to you, but he has also promised that the way will be difficult. The way will be challenging. The way will not be easy. It will not simply unfold in front of you without adversity, without affliction. Remember the predictions or the prophecies, the words spoken ahead of time. And when it says prediction, this isn't like the weather forecaster who says, well, you know, 100% chance of rain. If you looked at the weather forecast as I did on Friday night, you went to bed and you thought, what a yucky weekend we are going to have. 100% chance of rain from 7 a.m. to midnight on Saturday. And then you wake up and you find, well, where's the rain? Where did it go? And it came later in the afternoon, but lo and behold, they were wrong. They didn't. Their prediction was off. And that's not the way that this is being used here in verse 17. This is a sure saying, a sure promise of what is to come of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you even were to go back one more generation, it's not just the apostles, it's even Jesus himself who has promised that there would be difficulty for those who follow, that there would be, as it says in verse 18, scoffers or mockers, these people who are ungodly in a variety of ways. We see at least five different ways that their character is called out, that they act according to each one's own impious desires. that they are the ones who cause division, or who are literally boundary makers, so that they are defining the lines of, well, this is that and this is the other, that's not just a kind of discerning sort of, well, this is an apple and this is an orange, but these are people who are making unhealthy divisions, and as it says in the beginning of verse 19, causing divisions, that they are separating, they're causing schisms, they're dividing people one from another. We see that they are worldly, and that's not to mean that they were world travelers, that they spoke multiple languages, that they were familiar with culture. No, that they were base, that they were naturally worldly, that they were following the instincts of the flesh, as we saw earlier in the letter, that they were living, as it were, unconverted, even if they were in the middle of the church, in the middle of the fellowship, that they had no transformation by the Holy Spirit. And we see this at the end of 19, that they were devoid of the Spirit, that they did not have the mark of the Spirit on them. That these were the people who were promised. They were promised to have come, to have worked their way in to the church. And it certainly is easy for us to read this in our own day and age, thousands of years later. We certainly can see this. And this has been one of the truths of the fellowship of Christ, even from the days of the first apostles. You go back and read Acts, read about Ananias and Sapphira, read about how they lied, not to their brothers and sisters in the faith, but how they attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit himself. And certainly we see that from that early start, even to now, that there are those scoffers, there are mockers present in the fellowship. And I won't try to repeat all the first two sermons that have been preached on this, but that they are called out, that they are called out as distinctive in these first three verses, 17 through 19. And it is our duty here not to simply harp on them, to harp on, oh, these bad, these ungodly people. But our call, our exhortation from this is there in verse 17. Remember that this has been promised. Remember that adversity, even from the inside, has been promised from the beginning. And so remembering that it is also this double-sided, that it is, yes, remembering the promise of affliction, but also remembering the promises of Lamentations 3 and the rest of the Bible. Remembering that these things are only part of the story, that the Lord, as we'll see, is still in control, that his steadfast mercy, his steadfast faithfulness are unwavering. And this might seem like a peculiar way to be wrapping up a letter, wrapping up an encouraging letter, as he began to say, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now remember all these bad things. That we don't have the exact advertisement that Shackleton used to advertise, and I know I've spoken of Shackleton before. If you don't know who that is, you can Google him later, or you can come talk to me. The Antarctic explorer who went to go set out and find the South Pole, it is kind of myth and lore of what was in that newspaper advertisement, but it was certainly not a rosy, hey, let's go get on a ship and go have a good time and set out to make history. You know, he promised hours and days of darkness. He promised cold that you could not escape. He promised isolation and loneliness that would be unmet in any other way, any other place they had been. And yet, people thronged to him. People longed to go on that expedition. And it wasn't simply people who were masochists or who had a death wish, but there was people who appreciated the honesty, who appreciated, okay, here's a man I can trust who's going to tell me the truth. That yes, there is an upside here. There is the expedition. There is the adventure. But here's somebody who's willing to lead me in the full knowledge of the dangers that lie ahead. There is a certain amount of comfort there when somebody tells you, this is going to be difficult. This might hurt a little bit. There might be a little bit of pain or pressure, but on the other side of it, there will be healing. There will be deliverance. And so for us, we should expect tough times, even if we live in a relatively comfortable spot for Christians, even if we are in a relatively friendly society, that we should expect tough times, that we should expect, even within the fellowship, the outward fellowship of the church, we should expect there to be conflict, as the true heart and nature of the gospel is in contention or is under attack by various forces. But that just as we should remember and expect these tough times, we should also remember and expect Jesus to fulfill all of his other promises as well. And that's as we see those who are causing trouble or bringing strife or mocking or scoffing, we should examine their character and we should see, do they fall into this first group of people, that they're devoid of the Spirit, that they are following their natural base instincts, that they are unduly and unhealthfully creating division or boundary? Are they following their own impious desires? Or, as we'll see in these next four verses, in verses 20 through 23, are they individuals that we can trust who have been grounded and deeply rooted in the gospel? And so here in verse 20, Jude, he makes the transition from remembering the promises, focus on the character of these godless, spiritless individuals. And he says, as you are building yourselves up in holy faith, as you're praying, keep yourselves in the love of God. That this is to be the mark of the beloved in the Lord, that they are to keep themselves in the love of God, that they are to stay grounded, to stay rooted in the gospel, in the good news of redemption by grace, that is what they seek to know in all circumstances, that is what they seek to apply as they live out their daily lives. And so they at times may be fierce, they may have to be harsh, that shepherds weren't always just simply cuddling with the lambs, rolling around on green hills and beautiful sunny afternoons. They would fight off bears, they would fight off wolves, that they would break down the various parts of the wilderness to keep their flocks safe. And so occasionally the shepherd may have to use his rook to pull back in a wayward sheep, but he would do it not out of a delight to punish or to hurt or to cause damage to the sheep, but out of an overabundance of love and mercy for that wayward sheep. And so we see that the mark is that being rooted in the gospel. And we see as it continues in 21 that works itself out, that they are waiting expectantly for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're not boasting in their own accomplishments. They're not boasting in pedigree or knowledge or understanding. But they understand how much they need mercy. How much they need forgiveness. They need grace in their lives day in and day out. And that it isn't just this simple abstract intellectual understanding of, yes, I need mercy. Yes, I am a bad person who needs grace. But that it is such a core component of the fabric of their lives that it also works itself out, that they understand mercy, but they also have mercy on those who doubt. They save others by snatching them out of the fire, and they show mercy with fear. That to a variety of people in a variety of ways, that these people respond to the mercy that they have received by showing mercy. And I promise this isn't exactly a continuation of the sermon from Lamentations 3, but you'd also remember that one of the points in that was that Christian forgiveness isn't based on ignorance. Christian forgiveness isn't based on putting something out of mind and being completely blind to it, but it is based on reality. It is based on understanding and a full knowledge of what has occurred. That's the same thing we see here in verse 23, that mercy isn't occurring in a vacuum. Mercy isn't occurring based off of a lack of knowledge of what has occurred. That for mercy to be present, there has to be an understanding. There's a need for it. That there is guilt, there is blame, there is shame that needs to be undone. And that's what we see here in verse 23, that you are to show mercy with fear, hating even the undergarment stained by the flesh. That there's a knowledge that there is guilt, there is shame, that thing, whatever it is, and for each of us, it's different as it works itself out, that we are to hate that sin, to hate the stains of the flesh, and yet we are to show mercy in spite of it. To show mercy in spite of the clear and appropriate response of condemnation, judgment, pushing somebody outside, that we are to respond with mercy. As thinking through this, and you know, as we're talking about kind of the core nature of somebody's fabric, is it based upon mercy? Has mercy and grace worked itself in to somebody's life so that it can't help but work itself out? I was thinking of a science experiment I did as a sophomore or junior in high school, and it's one of those things, as many other examples in life, where I had maybe half of the knowledge I needed and I didn't quite have the full fact, that I had heard about this idea of hydroponics, the ability to grow and to nourish plants in water, and I thought, that's really cool, you know, I want to do something with that. So I took these tomato plants that I also, as part of a sophomore or junior in high school, I maybe hadn't done as much pre-planning as I should have, and you know, the day of the science fair was coming and I needed my experiment to end, and so I bought these little tiny tomato plants that came in the little six-pack. I shook off the dirt, and then I put them, you know, I carefully dangled the roots into the water. I made sure I had the right mix of nutrients. I supported the stalk so that they would have the opportunity to grow and to thrive. And what do you think happened? They all died. Every single one of those plants died. The reason? You can't transplant something that's used to soil and put it into water. To do hydroponics right, you actually have to start from seed, and so that the seeds and the roots never know soil, that they only know the water, that's all they're ever used to, and then they are able to adjust and to thrive. But if you do as I did, and you start with a plant that's been in soil, and you simply submerge the roots, you'll kill it. It will literally drown because it's used to having to suck up all the moisture it can whenever it can. It's not used to being always in moisture. So what is the point of that? We know that what we are used to influences what we become. That if we are not grounded, if we are not rooted in the gospel, if we've not been thoroughly made new in the gospel, that we cannot simply shake off the soil of our natural self, plop ourselves down and say, okay, great, I'm a new creature, I'm ready to go, I've done this on my own, I'm ready to live the gospel transformed life. That's not the way it happens. We have to be reborn. We have to fully, from the innermost part of our being, be used to the gospel, to know the gospel, and only then can we be transformed by it. Only then will we be truly nourished by it. That it's not something that is applied to us from the outside in, but it's applied to us from the inside out. That's the order we see here in verses 20 through 23. It talks first about us keeping ourselves in the love of God, and then after that, it talks about us then moving and showing mercy to others. As we think through this, there's the application that we must give and give freely. That's what we see here in verses 22, verse 23. Have mercy, show mercy, work mercy out in your life. And that's the important aspect, and this is one that I would say is easy for us to confuse, that this mercy that we're showing, it's not somehow from our own storeroom of mercy, saying, okay, great, you know, I've got enough mercy in my life. I have a little bit I can share. I've got some that I can now give to someone else. If you've ever tried that, you know how empty that leaves you. that you don't have enough wherewithal, you don't have enough stamina to give of yourself in that way. So the answer isn't, well, don't give. The answer is, you must understand the storeroom from which you're grabbing to give. It's not grabbing from your own soul, grabbing from your own reserves, but that it is being connected to the love of God, and that as we are giving mercy, we're not giving the mercy of Brooks Willett or Max Rogland or Rose Hill PCA. We're giving the mercy of God, that we're not giving from our own ability or our own strength, but that we are freely and abundantly tapping into and connected to the gospel, to the redemption from sins, and we are giving freely of that mercy to others. This is the same thing that we practice week in and week out as we present our tithes and our offerings. Regardless of whose name is on the check or from whose wallet the cash or whose pocketbook the coins came from, you're not giving of your own money. You're not giving of what is yours. You're giving the Lord's. You're giving what He has first given to you, that you are giving out of His own provision for you. And this is a useful reminder for us that as we give, we don't give what is ours, but we give what is God's day in and day out. And so we remember the promised difficulties, but we stay grounded in the gospel. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, we see kind of the result of all of this. We see what knowledge of God's character, of what being grounded and rooted in the gospel produces freedom. It produces gladness. It produces much joy. That we see here that this idea that in verse 24, that to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with humility, with sunken faces and gloom. No, with great joy. With great joy we are presented in the glory of God. That we respond to everything that He has done. We respond to who He is, to the mercy that He has shown, to the love that He gives us through our only Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We respond with great joy. And the reality is there in verse 25 that we, as we read this, that be in verse 25, it's not a subjunctive be. Oh, that there might be, that there would be. It's much more of a present indicative. There is, you know, that the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the authority from all time before the world began, throughout the history of the world, and even after the world begins, those things belong to God. That those things belong to God is what enables us to respond in great joy. That because the glory is God's, because the majesty, the dominion, the authority are God's, we are able to have joy because we know our role. We know our place in life. We know the one upon whom it all depends. That it doesn't depend upon our own goodness. Remember what we just said. We need mercy. We need to be rooted in the love of God. It doesn't depend upon our own ability to keep the law, to do the right thing, to say the right thing. But it is all dependent upon being bound and found and rooted and grounded in the love of God, having the Holy Spirit within us and seeing that it is Him who is going to accomplish His purposes for the world in us, through us, and even around us. That is a liberating thing. That is a life-giving thing. It's one that enables us to have great joy. And as we see even in the beginning of verse 24, this keep you from stumbling. Luther said it this way, go and sin boldly. You know, that go, don't get so hung up on what if I take a misstep? What if I fall? What if I do the wrong thing? That here, as the believer goes forward in faith, that yes, the believer will sin. Yes, the believer will stumble. But it is God who's going to see that through, who's going to work out the sanctification, who's going to be transforming the believer from the inside out. And so that while there may be sin on the journey of life for the believer, that God will be the one to ultimately keep us from stumbling to our own peril, to the one to keep us from stumbling and falling to our own shame, that he enables us to continue to move, to continue to be brought blameless before the presence of his glory. That this isn't, as we see, you know, this is one of the main points of Jude's letter, is that certain people had converted Christianity into a license for sin, a license to do, well, we can just do whatever we want. And so Jude here in his doxology, in his closing remarks, he's not undoing everything he's just said. He's saying, make sure you're looking at the right purpose, that this isn't about legalism, this isn't about laws, this is about grace and mercy, and this is about understanding your need for it, and so then also responding to others from that same grace and that same mercy. That if we have been saved by grace, if we've been saved by mercy, we don't then turn our backs on it and spit it and say, well, I'll do whatever I want. We respond by seeing the goodness, seeing the favor, seeing the purpose of God in his sanctification, in his discipline, in his admonition of us, that we would become more like him, that we would be able to see and understand that love more and more fully. For me, an example I think of this was, I remember, and I apologize if I've used this before, but there's one high school basketball game I remember very clearly. Our coach's pep talk was, if anyone shoots a three-pointer, I don't care whether you make it or you miss it, you're immediately being benched. You know, if I have to, I'll call a timeout and I'll take you out of the game. You know, that was, he was very firm. And the reason for that is that's all we wanted to do was shoot threes, and we weren't very good at it. So we weren't winning many games. And so his command was very strict. It was very straightforward. There was no ambiguity. There was no room to misunderstand what his purposes were. And so we go through the game, and it wasn't a couple of minutes in, but you know, and I had several open opportunities to take a shot, and I passed. And you know, sure enough, coach sends somebody, and I come out of the game, and very confused. He puts me in a little bit later. Same type of scenario unfolds. So at halftime, kind of in tears, I'm like, coach, what is going on? Why are you keep pulling me out? He says, well, because you're not shooting. But coach, you told us not to shoot. Well, that was everybody else. That's your one thing you were supposed to do, is shoot. If you are not going to shoot, you're taking up space on the floor and you need to come out. You have one thing to do, so do it. And it's this type of misunderstanding the heart, misunderstanding the nature of what I was to be doing. It's the same thing in the Christian life, that it's very easy for us to misunderstand the purposes that God has for us, to misunderstand the intent of the rules and the laws that have been given. And so we must remain grounded in the gospel. We must, as it says here, praise him, enjoy him, and run boldly in him, trusting him to make things plain, to reveal his purposes to us, that as we study his word, as we hear it preached, as we in a variety of ways seek to apply it to our lives, that we understand his is the glory, his is the majesty, the dominion, the authority, that he will accomplish his purposes, and that he will be the one who enables us to continue moving, and that he will be that purpose of that movement isn't a random flurry of activities. It's not simply movement for the sake of moving, but it is drawing us closer to himself. And so, wherever you are this morning, embrace Jesus. Be rooted in him. Let the innermost parts of your soul know the goodness of God. Know the grace and the steadfast love of God. Be tapped into, keep yourselves in the love of God. And as you keep yourself there, as you embrace him, as you enjoy him, as you find even great joy within your heart at being in the love of God, show mercy to others. Show mercy not simply turning a blind eye, but full well knowing the blame and the guilt and the sin that's around you. For that's exactly what God has done with us, that he, full well knowing the sin and the shame in our heart, that he sent Jesus, that Jesus might become that sin, that Jesus might become that unbearable burden in our lives, that Jesus would take that and would destroy it on the cross, that he would be raised again in newness of life, that we would have confidence that we too would be renewed in newness of life. And as you do that, as in verse 23, you save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's how we all were, that we once were in that place of fire and destruction, and then that word of mercy, that word of grace was spoken to us. And this is the great encouragement this morning, that God is enabling us. He's even commanding us to be his agents, his people, of snatching others out of the fire as we see them around us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your steadfast mercy and loving kindness that never fail nor run dry. We thank you that you give us all that we need for life and for godliness. And we thank you that even in the midst of your promises of affliction and struggle, that your promises of mercy and newness of life are there. That even in the face of much adversity, that Holy Spirit, you are with us, that even now you are in us and you are among us. And we do pray that you would be making us more and more transformed by the good news of redemption through Jesus' finished work. And we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to live in it, and that as we understand our own need for mercy and your love, that you would be enabling us to love, to show mercy, to forgive, and to show grace to those around us. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives individually, as families, as a body of believers, and that you would be drawing many to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.